You can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I did forget to ask what time you guys stop.
Up here?
Yeah.
Just go.
Okay.
If you're ready.
Okay. I'll try to be respectful to your time and honoring to God's word. Let's pray and then we'll read through this chapter. Father, thank you for your kindness and love. Thank you for letting us gather together peaceably, godliness and dignity. We pray that that would continue, that you'd save our leaders and all over the world your children could live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and sincerity. Would you give us wisdom, me to speak, us to learn, discernment from you? Would your spirit take your word and make it alive and help us all in the ways that we need from you? That we'd worship you in spirit and in truth and serve you in ways pleasing to you. Please put our spiritual enemies far away from us. We think of Pastor Greg, whose body is suffering, that you would help him and bring comfort and healing to him and mercy, Lord. And the little kids down in Sunday school, that you'd mightily work to save their souls. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start by reading through this chapter, Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you the creation. God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said to him, and they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, that is the end of the perfect part of today's sermon. The rest you're going to need to be very discerning. But hopefully what you hear will be God's will rightly explained to you, and something that we'll be accountable to and also joyfully receive as a revelation of who God is and what he would have us to be and do. So, we'll start here at the beginning of chapter 10. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." So everywhere Jesus went, we know there was crowds. He had to go hide in wilderness places because he was doing real miracles. And, I mean, if you could really get your aunt healed of cancer or your son and daughter freed of leukemia, you'd probably go there. And Jesus was really doing these things. You didn't have to figure out the diagnosis. People were coming for the miracles. They were coming for his teaching. And that made the people in power and influence very jealous. That would be the priests, the scribes and Pharisees, right? they wanted to kill Jesus, right? He was encroaching on their jurisdiction. That's generally how it works for Christian missionaries. You go somewhere and the religions that be hate you. They really hated Jesus. And so, verse 2, and the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this was not to test him, like, to see if he holds the right theology. You know, like, Jesus, what is the gospel command? Repentance and faith. Oh, good. Right answer. No, it wasn't that kind of test. It was a test like when you're getting interviewed by CNN or Fox News. Their questions are not, let's find out what's really going on. They're all agenda. And so this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, was kind of like, have you stopped beating your wife? It was a loaded question, no matter what you answer. If you say, yes, it's lawful, half the people hate you. If you say, no, it's not lawful, half the people are against you, right? It was a loaded question. That's often the kind of questions that we get. And we really need to learn from Jesus here. How did Jesus respond to this testing, this trick question? Well, let's see what he said. Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So, notice Jesus did not appeal to statistics. People from divorced families tend to be sadder and have a higher rate of suicide. More percentage of people who divorce have more heart problems. He didn't do any of that stuff, right? He went straight to the law of God. What did Moses command you? And I do think it's very important that he refers to Moses, because there's a law of God that is universal, and then there's a civil law to the nation of Israel. I mean, so many times you've probably encountered this. You read through the Old Testament, through Exodus, Deuteronomy, and you're like, man, you go and you take this slave and you marry her, and if you divorce her, you can't make her a slave again. She goes out free, and there's all these really, for us, they're difficult laws, right? And we'll get to why that is. But Jesus appealed first to the civil law that they knew. And that civil law was not like our civil law. It was actual revelation from God. And it has a very strong purpose. It does reveal God's character to us. But we'll see later that it was written for the hardness of heart. But he made his appeal not to statistics, not to emotionalism, not to the way that we're taught to respond, even to things like abortion. We should just be saying, you shall not murder. God said it. We don't have to make all these appeals. As soon as you compromise and make the argument about statistics or whatever makes you more happy, you've lost. The only authority that's really going to matter in any moral argument is, what did God say? Because that's the only absolute right and wrong. And once God has made a declaration on something, it's done. You got no argument against it. So he appealed to that, and it was all that they knew. And we can appeal to right and wrong when we talk to people, because it is also something they know, whether they've ever read the Bible or not. God has given everybody a conscience. Con means with, science, knowledge, kushtinsa. Everybody has the law of God written on their hearts. Cannibals in Papua New Guinea know it's wrong to commit adultery and eat their neighbor. Okay, it's written on everybody's hearts. We know right from wrong. So we appeal to that. He appealed to the civil law. They answered, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. I think that's kind of what you get with the law of Moses. So much of that is because it's a law given to a depraved people, right? Do we really need, it's illegal to commit suicide, okay? Do we really need a law that says that? Well, I guess so, right? We're so bad. The things that unregenerate humanity would do without the law of God, without a civil law, has no ends. And so that's kind of what's going on here. The civil law that was given by Moses was because of the hardness of heart. Okay, man, God does not want you to divorce, but if this happens, here's the conditions, okay? But then Jesus refers to the deeper, from the beginning of time, law of God. Not just for the hardness of heart, but the good, perfect of God. He says in verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And if I stop right now, I've already preached a pretty controversial sermon. That's how pathetic the world that we live in is. That just saying God made them and male and female is a contra. I mean, this is horrible. This world that we live in is depraved to the end of we're under the judgment of God. Right? What is Romans 1, the very end? It says it's not only those that do these things. Those things would be like denying you're a boy or a girl the way God made you, or living in homosexuality, other perversion. It's not only those people who do that. They're under the judgment of God. They're given up to live out their depraved desires. But it's those that have pleasure in them that do. And this world is trying to force us either to live in depravity or celebrate depravity. It's trying to force us in to the judgment of God. The judgment of God for us nowadays is not necessarily flooding wildfires and hail and fire raining from heaven. It's to do the hardness of our heart. It's to do the depravity that is in us, right? It's to just be let go. If you can live in sin with no qualms of conscience, you are under the judgment of God. But Jesus refers to creation here to show that God established marriage between a man and a woman. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is really important. Evangelical Christians, more and more, we're just getting known as the people who hate homosexuality, right? That's basically what any conservative Christian is known as. We're the haters. Well, we should be known as haters, but we should have been known as haters a long time ago. We should have been known as people who hate divorce. I mean, we've really dropped the ball. I'm saying in general, we've really dropped the ball on this. We should have been known as people who hate divorce. We should hate divorce, one, because God does. Secondly, because it's just an absolute destruction of the picture of the gospel, right? The gospel is we're wicked, wretched people. God loves us, forgives our sins, adopts us, makes us his, reconciles us, puts us into a relationship with him, and never leaves us or forsakes us. His love isn't just dying for your sins. It's every moment you continue to live, and he puts up with the wretch that you are. Sure, we're getting sanctified and all, but quite frankly, we're far from the Lord Jesus Christ and all his perfections, right? That's why when anybody who's been married, when you hear somebody like, oh, Brother Greg was telling us he's got like a 50th coming up, that means something, right? Because one, the older you get, the uglier you get, generally speaking, okay? Don't ever tell your wife that. Mine is left, so I can say it. You don't usually get better, okay? It might happen for a few years, but in general, it's all downhill. And all those things you were able to keep in, you know, all those character flaws, all that selfishness, man, you can only keep it in for so long. It's going to come out. And when that person continues to love you and to stay faithful to your covenant, that's a picture of the gospel. Loving you in spite of you. And a strong commitment to that. It's not perfect, but it's a very important picture. This is what makes Christianity unique from all religions. It's not us earning our salvation. It's not us cleaning and becoming good. It's God saving us and having a covenant love to us. Now, the gospel is, the Bible is extremely, has so much more to say about divorce. I mean, God saves us in all sorts of situations. He saves people after they're married. He saves people after divorce. There's one person saved, one not. There's so many things. The book of Corinthians, I mean, if you're divorced, that you're a horrible person. But I am saying that we should hate that. We should hate this because it's an affront on the gospel. if that makes sense to you. And there's so much more. Talk to your pastors. They'll counsel you through all the horrible mess that life is. But that's the way that we should be. We shouldn't have just now started to hate sin. We needed to have hated it a long time ago. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So you see, we're all sinners. Men and women do bad things. We all need the gospel. Verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. One, we don't want to be like the disciples, keeping people from coming to Christ. Oh, you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not worthy enough. You're not developed enough. None of those are reasons to keep people from coming to Christ. My kids might say that they trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say you're a liar. I might not affirm it because I'm not sure, but I don't ever want to discourage them from any profession of faith in Christ or following him, if that makes any sense to you. So today, don't think that you are somebody that cannot come to Christ and be received by him. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And have that faith, you know. And if you with children, hopefully you've seen that as a parent, they trust you. And we have to have, why do they trust you? Well, because your mom and dad, your character has manifested love toward them. And we need to come to God, not in the sense that we understand everything about him or we have everything worked out, but we know his character. And his character is our cause for trust in him, who he is. Now we get to one of the sections I'd like to focus on with the what we call the rich young ruler. We know that from the other Gospels where it recounts this story or this event. The man who comes to Jesus was a rich young ruler. What else could you want, right? Who doesn't want to be rich, right? That's it, rich. Who doesn't want power? Wow. And then the thing money can't buy, youth. He's got it all. He's the LeBron James of their world. He has everything that you could want. Our culture values, you know, athletic prowess and wealth. You know, so if you could be the father of 10 children by 7 different women, but if you're the defensive end on the Kansas City Chiefs, you're a role model, right? Because the ends justify the means. And that's kind of what they're seeing here. This rich young ruler is all that they desire people to be. And so you just imagine, he comes up to Jesus, right? Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I just imagine, like, maybe this is me taking some creative liberty, but I just imagine the crowds kind of parting like the Red Sea as this guy comes up. I mean, he's esteemed. I doubt that sports heroes were the thing in this time, but wealth and power certainly had to be. And so this esteemed person comes in. Everybody lets way, and he comes up to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's Jesus' chance to fear man. His chance to make his religion really have approval. All right, he's still popular even though none of the scribes and Pharisees have given him their stamp of approval. Here's a chance for a rich young ruler to give the stamp of approval. Often we're not like Jesus here. I've seen it so much, evangelical Christianity in America, and not just America, the world, longing for acceptance and approval by the world. I mean, if any sports star, any actor, any politician just gives a little nod of their hat toward, a little tip of the hat toward being Christian, we will readily embrace them as as one of us. As yes, Donald Trump prayed with. We don't need Donald Trump for Christianity to be acceptable. We don't need a sports star. I pray God saves Donald Trump. I hope he saves LeBron James. Well, we don't need any of those for Christianity to be acceptable, and we certainly shouldn't. We certainly should not compromise the gospel for the approval of this world. Not if the world hates you, Jesus said. It hated me. Before I hated you, how much more will it hate you? So Jesus was confronted with this opportunity, and his response is just so beautiful. The guy says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So first off, you got to realize, if you come up to Jesus Christ and call him good teacher, you've missed the boat. You are way off. Students love me. I pour my life out into it. I'm a good teacher. I am not God manifested in the flesh. The gap between those two is infinite. And if you just think Jesus is a good teacher, you don't know who Jesus is. He's like, why do you call me good? There's several implications. One, he points it out. No one is good except God alone. Do you think, I'm speaking as Jesus, I'm God? Is that why you're calling me good teacher? You have no idea what goodness is. Goodness is only, there's none good, no, not one. The only one who is good is God alone. You know, we have all of our standards of goodness, and we live in a day and age where, virtue signaling is the big thing. Anything happens, you have to publicly tweet your condemnation of it before you even know what really happened. And we want to always present ourselves as some virtuous people, but we're the most depraved people because our virtue doesn't come from God. The only standard of goodness that matters is God himself. Like in Romania, those of you who are here in Sunday school, you saw we had a very aggressive attorney general, and she was putting all these politicians in prison left and right for stealing. So they had like a 1 p.m. or 1 a.m. meeting where they legalized theft and got out of jail, right? Theft is still wrong, even if it's legal. Abortion is still murder, even if it's legal. The concentration camps were wrong, even if they were legal, right? You see the videos of the groups of people doing violence to others, mob violence. Well, if everybody thinks it's right to smash stores and steal, they're still wrong, even if it's the popular opinion. And if I think it's wrong to take your wallet and put it in my pocket, I think it's right to take your wallet and put it in my pocket, my individual moral dictates are also wrong. Why? Because God is the standard of goodness. He's the absolute standard of morality and the only one that matters. All that God is, his ways, his character, his actions are what good is. Justice is good because God is just. Mercy is good because God is merciful. Stealing is wrong because God does not steal. And he said so, right? Okay, so you get where I'm going here. This is huge. In essence, Jesus is confronting this man. One, he misunderstood who Jesus Christ is. Two, he misunderstands who God and his character are. And so when we're talking to people, I'm assuming as Christians, we're all trying to obey God. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When we're talking to people, we're going to be talking to them about God, right? Romans 1, the gospel of God. God, I know this is America is so far from this, but guess who the central character of the gospel is? It's a three-letter word, and it's not Y-O-U. It's G-O-D. God is the main person, the main character of the gospel. And when the gospel message is all about you and your happiness, your friends, your youth group, your marriage, your vinyl siding home, a two-car garage, and successful business, that's not the gospel. Because it forgot the main character. The main character is God. So when we're talking to people about God, we're talking to them about the gospel. We're going to be presenting information about God. We're going to be listening, giving approval to thoughts that are correct and correcting thoughts that are wrong. My God would never create hell. Well, that's right. Your God wouldn't, because he doesn't exist. He's an idol, a figment of your imagination. The God who is real and revealed himself to us in Scripture and creation and conscience cares about right and wrong. He's not happy when pedophiles go free. He's not happy when people steal and murder, when people commit all sorts of sins of hatred. No, he cares about justice. So much so that he's created an eternal punishment for it. So we're giving, in essence, when we're sharing the gospel, we're talking about God, his character, his ways, and those are all the things that we're going to be hinging off of as we apply it to the person we're talking with. Sounds pretty fancy, but it's simply put, talk to people about God. Tell them the truth, correct where they're wrong, teach where they need teaching. That's the foundation of understanding the gospel. And that's what Jesus did here, verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Second point, we got to labor with him over sin. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So you'll see some tracts, right? And they're good. There's no heresy in them. But when they talk about sin, the best you get is all of sin to come short of the glory of God. Next point. Now, that's true. All of sin to come short of the glory of God. But if I remember right, that's like chapter 3 of Romans. There was a lot of groundwork before that, telling just how utterly depraved you are, how basically heaven will rejoice, the trees and nature will clap their hands because God's going to judge you and throw you in hell. That's the groundwork of all of sin and come short of the glory of God. I'm not smart enough to bring my tea. So Jesus didn't just do that here. He didn't just say, there's none good but God. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. There's none good. Next point. No, he wanted to get this guy his understanding. In Romania, Easter is a very big deal. And you go through that passage of, you know, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. And before that, he's like, I present unto you the gospel that Christ died for our happiness, that Christ died for our health, that Christ died for our success, that Christ died for our self-esteem, that Christ died for our comfort, that Christ died for our mental health, that Christ died for our spiritual well-being, that Christ died to give us a better way, that Christ died for us to know what we should do with our lives, that Christ died for that hole in your heart. No, 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 no. And all the other ones were no. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, according to the Scriptures, and rose from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. How much of what you've seen is replacing Christ dying for our sins with Christ dying for these other benefits of life? That's a compromised false gospel. Okay, it's a false gospel. It's just as false as the Mormons. Christ died for your sin. So if you don't understand sin, you don't have the context to understand the gospel. So we can't just, all have sinned, none good, next point. We can't just use those. I mean, it almost sounds like a justification. No, labor with people lovingly. It's not holier than thou. I'm not better than you, but labor with people to see their sins. Try doing horizontal things. You know, how many lies have you told in your life? Oh, I've told tons. What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever taken anything, irrespective of its value, that wasn't yours? Sure, yeah, I stole some money from my parents. Okay, you're a thief and you've dishonored your parents. You know that we shouldn't commit adultery, but Jesus said whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Since God knows your browser history, would he consider you pure of heart? Labor lovingly. Now, you can't do this with the air that I'm better than you, but you want to do it with a sense I'm helping you to see what Jesus Christ is about, what this gospel message is about. So you labor with people to see their sin, and then what happens? Verse 20, And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. You labor with people to see their sin, and what's their response? I'm still a good person. Right? Where are you going when you die? I'm going to heaven. Right? That's what this guy in essence is saying here, right? I'm still a good person. So what's Jesus' response? Okay, all right, I'll give you that one. Let's go on to the next point. I'm about to go die on a cross for your sins and rise from the dead. Is that what he did? Nope. He kept going. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And this is big. You know, Jesus loved him. And because of love, he didn't let go. He didn't let go of the issue. He didn't let the man remain in his self-righteous state. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did you know if you lack one thing, you're on your way to hell? The devil lacked one thing, right? And there's no redemption for Satan and his angels. No Jesus dying on the cross to redeem them. If you lack one thing, you got one sin, whoever keeps the law and offends at one point, he's guilty of all. That doesn't somehow mean that we're bad, okay? That's got to be dealt with. Now, what is the one thing that he lacked? Well, basically, he lacked loving God. So many times I ask people, you know, all right, what do you think is the biggest sin? 9 out of 10 people say murder. I was in a plane the other day and the lady was like, weird lady. Anyways, she said, you know, to hurt children. I'm like, oh, wow, what do you think about abortion? Oh, no, that's women's right. You know, such hypocrisy. But people say, you know, murder. And you're like, yeah, that's bad. But when people came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He didn't scratch his head and go, what is that? Number 6, you shall not kill. No. The greatest commandment was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's number 2. So the greatest sin has got to be not loving God. And there may be pedophiles, murderers, rapists in heaven, and your good, moral, upright self is going to burn in hell because you love your house, your comfort, your minivan, your nice soft sweater more than you love God. You love the gifts more than the giver. That's the greatest of sin. Not the things you look at not the things that we think are bad. We're all disoriented. We're disoriented because our sins against the one who gave us life are eternally massive. And so Jesus confronts this man with his idolatry. His idolatry wasn't worshiping a wooden statue of Buddha or praying to icons. It was loving the good things that God gave him. It's God who gives you power to get wealth. God sets people in positions of authority. And it's God who gave you the age you have right now. And it was God who was standing right in front of him saying, Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you have treasure in heaven. And he goes away sorrowful. He didn't really want eternity with God. He wanted all the gifts that God gave him to last forever, and he didn't really care if God was there or not. That's how bad he was. That's how bad you and I are. So we have to labor, hold on to let people see their sin, because in that context, the gospel shines as beautiful. The love of God is truly seen. So this guy went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So was Jesus a failure? Did he do a bad job? Perish the thought. No way. Jesus did what's right, and you could have everybody you ever talked to walk away sad, and you did the right thing. You love them. Now, I pray, and I hope we all fervently pray, and we reason with people, we plead with people to repent and believe the gospel, and we use all the means that God gives us, and we hope that everybody gets saved, but whether they do or they don't, We want to love them in a way pleasing to God, in a way that is truthful and sincere. We'll see this later, but salvation is of the Lord. He's the one who saves. And that's so essential to our presenting the gospel to people and to us truly loving people. We got to share the truth. God has to save. And how dare we compromise? Jesus wouldn't compromise the gospel for a second. How dare we? So you have talking about God's character, His nature, His ways. You have laboring over sin. And then in essence, what do we have? Well, Jesus told him to sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's very different from ask me into your heart. Get baptized. Join our youth group. Join our singles group, join our young college adult, whatever group you want to be. He didn't do any of that. In essence, what did he tell them? Repent and believe the gospel. He gave the gospel command. Well, repentance, what is that? Turning from your sin to God. For him, that was turning from his idolatry, his confidence in himself, his love of his wealth more than God. He had to turn from that to God. And to believe the gospel. In the video earlier, I was a school teacher and worked for years and years with little kids. You would be blown away by their faith. They could sing songs of praise. They could wait for the fulfillment of their faith with just passionate, emotion-filled desire. You could mention the subject of their faith and they would change their behavior right away. But their faith in Santa Claus was worthless. Regardless of the intensity and size of their faith, it was worthless because the subject of their faith was false. And we're going to tell people to repent and believe the gospel. You're going to tell that to the irreligious, and you're going to tell it to the extremely religious. It doesn't matter how sincere somebody is, how moral they are, how strong they are in their faith. It's all worthless if the subject of their faith is not Jesus Christ dying for their sins, being buried and rising from the dead to pay completely for their sins and reconcile them to God. So you'll have treasure in heaven. Believe that gospel. Believe you will be reconciled to God. And Christ will bring you to the end. You will have treasure in heaven. You will have God. You will have that eternal kingdom. You will have that glorified body. You will have your sins dealt with. Repent and believe the gospel is very different from all the false replacements that you've probably seen. So we've got those points here with the rich young ruler. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. I mean, put the context. They didn't fully understand the whole Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and rising from the dead thing. The best thing you could be was rich. I mean, remember 9/11, some of you guys? We celebrated the other day. What did we see everywhere? God bless America. What did they mean? Protect us and make us rich. Even here. The best of us are the richest, right? And now we're so depraved, it's like we encounter a national difficulty and it's don't go to church, right? How bad we've fallen. So they were blown away. What? The best of us, it's difficult for them to go to heaven? I mean, obviously, God loves these people. Look how rich they are. They're keeping they're keeping the law of Moses. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's like impossible. Okay? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I can hardly get a string through the eye of a needle, let alone a camel. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. So there's our theology. We can't save nobody. With man it is impossible, but not with God. So where does our dependence have to be? It has to be on God. We have to use God-ordained means. We have to use prayer. We have to use the Word of God. It has to be there. We can throw away the fancy lights and smoke and awesome music. Let's just acknowledge we're a bunch of losers. Christianity is not going to win people because we're socially acceptable and cool. All right? We have to have a reliance on God. Salvation is impossible. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, I love this next part. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Look at Jesus' response. It wasn't like, "Shut up, Peter, all your righteousness is filthy rags." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." So picture this. You're walking down a street and you see a crumpled up piece of paper with some scribbles on it. You say, "Oh, a piece of trash. I better not touch that. I'm going to get COVID," right? Different scenario. We finish with a sermon and your kid hands you this wrinkly piece of paper with some two-fisted crayon drawings on it. You're going to say, "Wow, this is like Jackson Pollock, Picasso. This is going on my fridge," right? "This is a masterpiece." What's the difference? Who it came from. Jesus said, all our righteousness, it says in the New Testament, all your righteousness is filthy rags. It's literally like menstrual cloth. I think of it like this. Christians love to say, I would do scrap metal, try to, feed my family, get a few extra bucks here and there, recycling, whatever. Anything to make a dollar. Not anything, but, And then I had this problem. I got 5 kids. Man, I had a lot of dirty diapers. I couldn't even compost them. Worthless. There's no scrapyard wanting my poopy diapers. That's our righteousness. It's worthless. Value. You can't say, "God, I gave money to the church. God, I was baptized. God, I was nice to the old lady. God, I virtue signaled on social media." None of that will come to God. The only way to be accepted in God's sight is faith in Jesus Christ alone. But look at the difference once you are. Peter, who said, "Where can we go? You have the words of life." And he says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. But my Father's in heaven." Peter, the disciples were, with the exception of Judas, trusting in Jesus Christ. Look how their leaving was. Their scribbles were put on the fridge with 100-fold reward in this life and the life to come. How beautiful to be in Christ, a daughter of God, versus outside. Your pathetic scribbles are accepted by God. They're received and rewarded as undeserving as they are. Just a beautiful contrast between the lost and the saved. Verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. You remember, they're trying to kill him here, okay? they're trying to stone him, and he walks out of their midst somehow and escapes being thrown off cliffs, and they're always trying to plot how to kill him. And now he's going back there. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. So believe me, it was nobody's idea but Jesus to go back to Jerusalem. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid, with good reason. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." This is the gospel message, right? This is the gospel act. We need to know this information. We need to know people, tell people, make them know. Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, went and was murdered and died on the cross willfully to drink the cup of God's wrath in our place. We broke God's law. Jesus paid the fine. He was buried and he rose from the dead. That's all important in the right context. You can know that information. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and totally not know the gospel because of the missing ingredients. So we want to be looking for that. It might be different with some people. In Romania, a lot of times people have no idea what repentance means. I've talked to a guy from the Middle East, and boom, he gave a perfect definition of repentance. Didn't understand faith for the life of him. So we need to know God, his word, the gospel, and when we're talking to people, think about what they're saying. Think about what needs to be said. Use that. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Use it, okay? Use those means and proclaim the truth. And James and John, these guys, he's like, I'm going to go die. It's like, it was, you know, Charlie Brown when the teacher's talking, blah, 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 blah. They didn't hear it. They're still trying to be right and left hand in the kingdom. He's telling them, I'm going to be murdered and die. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, or, you know, to suffer like him? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them and said to him, called them to him and said to them, And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So here's the whole authority structure of Christianity. We're in love. We're serving one another. We have Jesus Christ as our model. If anybody deserved to be served, it was the Lord Jesus, and yet he served. Now we're going to close with contrasting Bartimaeus and the rich man, okay? Blind Bartimaeus. Now, I think beggars get a little bit too much respect in America. But, like, I've lived in countries just so overwhelmed by beggars. And then you've got scam artists and you just get to the point where it's not like you just see one and you're like, oh, that poor victim, you know. You get hardened to it. You get callous to it. And yeah, you might give some money, but you don't want to touch them, man. They're filthy. They have disease, and it's not a cool thing. My dad's a beggar, okay? It's not cool. So, and they came to Jericho, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So let's just stop there. Compare the two appeals. Rich young ruler, crowds probably parted and left. Probably wanted his autograph on the way. Bartimaeus, it says, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. They were like, shut up, Bartimaeus. Close your mouth. Totally different. But what does he do? But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So rich young ruler's ushered in. He's a good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I keep this good thing going? You're just a good teacher. Bartimaeus says, Jesus, Son of David. That title, Son of David, is important. He's acknowledging that Jesus is the eternal King, the promised Son of David, who will reign forever and ever. That's massively different than good teacher. They're two massively different descriptions. Bartimaeus had the right understanding of who Jesus was. And then he had the right appeal. The other guy was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm a pretty good guy. What else do I got to do to just be sure that this all works out good. No, no, you can't. You've already dirtied the pot, so to say. You've got a bowl of ice cream and you add a little bit of dog poop. It doesn't necessarily hurt the flavor of the poop. If you add more ice cream, are you ever going to eat that? It's ruined. Our righteousness is ruined by sin. Our nature is vile. Our actions are vile. The only hope, it's not what I do to clean up my bowl of contaminated ice cream. It's I need a miracle. Have mercy on me. Mercy is not something you merit. Mercy is something you don't merit. It's acknowledging I deserve wrath. I deserve punishment. Please don't give me what I deserve. This guy's still thinking. The rich young ruler kind of sees himself as being meritorious of heaven. He thinks it's possible. He's pretty close. Most people are like that. I'm pretty good. There's a lot of people worse than me. If anyone's going to heaven, it's me. I'm a good guy. Have mercy on me are drastically different cries. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. People telling him to shut up. He cries out more. Why? The only hope of mercy he could ever have wasn't those people. It wasn't man all around him. It was the Son of David who could have mercy on him. This is beautiful. My wife is, if she was here, it's like she's preaching through me right now. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. You know how you like to find, we like to see ourselves in Scripture in every verse, even though that's not really the case. There you are. He tells you to call them. That's it. That's us in the picture of redemption. Lost people need to be called. Go call them. Let God do the miracles. Let God do the saving. Just go call them. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, and here's our message, right? Here's our message to the broken. Take heart. Most people, they don't need that message. But there come people to that point, broken over their sin, knowing they need mercy. And we can confidently say to them, take heart. Get up. He is calling you. God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. We believe in a particular redemption, but we have no idea the particulars of the people. So we proclaim it to everyone. And you come to Jesus seeking mercy, you will get mercy. Take heart, get up, he is calling you. If you're broken over your sin, take heart. This message that we have, this gospel message that this small little group here near Toledo has, is the only hope for anybody in this world. It's the only one. And it's a true one. And it's a real one. I hate all these signs. Everything. You ever see the people spray painting? Everything's going to be all right. We can do this together. Those are lies. They don't comfort me. And if they comfort you, you're weak-minded. There's no take heart in catchphrases. But if Jesus calls you, God manifested in the flesh calls you, dies on the cross for your sins, is buried and rises from the dead, and promises that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, you can take heart. You can be encouraged with a substantial courage, with a substantial help, because the subject of that faith is real and not some pathetic emotionalism. It's God. What more could you trust in than God? Am I good enough? I don't know. Am I strong enough? I don't know. Am I rich enough? I don't know. Is there anybody stronger than God? Is there anybody more worthy than God? Is there anybody more mighty than God? If I was going to trust the salvation of my soul into anybody, Is there a better person than God? Is there a payment for my sins more valuable than God? We can take heart. We have strong confidence because it's placed in the Almighty. In Romanian we say Atotputernic, the all-powerful God. What stronger basis, what comfort to our souls to have this salvation wrought by God and to trust in Him. Get up, He is calling. Take heart, get up, He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Here's the rich man. Let's say his net worth was $10 million, okay? He's got it all in cash. It's burning. Poor man's got his rotting garment over here. It's burning. 50 years from that moment, they'll all be naked and dead. Was any of, in the light of eternity, holding on to a stack of burning money, were you really rich? No, not in the light of eternity in that context. And people are holding on to all that this world has, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, holding on to all that is trying to hold on to sand. It's just running through your fingers, every beat of your heart as you get closer and closer to death, holding on to that over realizing all that I'm holding on is a beggar's robe. It's a filthy diaper that I'm treasuring. Cast it away. Spring up and come to Jesus and see his response. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Do a miracle. Regeneration. Take my heart of stone, give me a heart of flesh. Take my blindness, give me eyes to see, ears to hear, and be converted. "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Rich young ruler, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. I don't know. I kind of like my riches. I'm going to go away sad. Blind beggar, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Well, where's his way now? It's following Jesus. You can't go anywhere but to follow him. You're born again. You're a Christian. There are trials of life that we cannot comprehend. What in the world is going on? You're going to forsake God? You're going to forsake Jesus? Not for a second. You have a new nature. You're going to follow him. You don't have to be told, read your Bible and love everybody. Right? It's written on your heart. So right now, I think in the context of that, I'm not sure what all you're going to do. I'm so grateful we're going to take the Lord's Supper, not because I'm some worthy person, but in the context of thinking about how horrible I am. Let's be honest, we're all a lot more like the rich young ruler, okay? How idolatrous I've been. And then think of Jesus' love for us. And love for the Father, love for himself. It's a triune salvation. The Father sent the Son died, the Spirit regenerated, just Jesus. It's a triune salvation. Think of God's love for us. You know, we take the bread and, all right, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, to be spit on, to be murdered. All right, that broken body has meaning when it's my body that deserved eternal torment, righteously. That cup, this New Testament in my blood, you know, you look at your I always look at my wedding ring and I think, wow, this is pretty pathetic, but we're both failures, but he's not. He poured out his blood. I bought a gold ring. Okay? He poured out his blood. This new covenant in my blood that was shed for you. I hope that as we think about the gospel, we remember him. and that Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit are all glorified. So I'm going to pray, and I think that they'll come and do their thing, okay? Father, thank you for your kindness and love. Thank you for gathering us together to hear your word and to think about the glories of the salvation that you've given to us. We pray those that have heard this, who are not saved, will be born again by your Spirit, that they'd repent and believe the gospel even this moment. Their hearts would not be hardened through unbelief and loving the things of this world. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and we'd worship and praise you as you're worthy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.